most longs to give you. So we've been talking about desire, about God's great desire for us to be a faithful bride and faithful people to him. And how it turns out that the thing that we most desire turns out to be the very thing he's given us. C.S. Lewis wrote about this longing, this unnamed longing. He used the word, the German word, Sehnsucht, I hope I'm saying that correctly, to capture this longing. He called it, quote, unnameable something, a desire for which pierces us like a rapier at the smell of a bonfire, the sound of wild ducks flying overhead, the title of The Well at the World's End, the opening lines of Kubla Khan, the morning cobwebs in late summer, or the noise of falling waves. He's letting us into his own experience of beauty and longing and desire. What was it that stirred his heart? What is it that stirs our heart? And so my question for you this afternoon, ladies, is what if Jesus Christ turned out to be the object of your greatest longings? Jesus, our beautiful beloved. But you say, you know, Isaiah said of the Savior, he had no beauty. You're calling him the beautiful beloved, but didn't Isaiah say he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him? Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, said Isaiah in 53:2. But that was Jesus' veil. That was Jesus seen through mere human vision. And what we want to do in this session, what I'm asking the Lord to do, is put the light on. Let the scales fall from our eyes. Let us see Jesus in a fresh, in a new way, in a fuller way, to see him in his beauty. St. Augustine gives us a glimpse of Jesus as our beautiful beloved in his comment on the royal wedding song. It's Psalm 45. A beautiful place to spend time this week in Scripture as you're thinking about this theme of a royal wedding, Psalm 45. And Augustine says of Jesus, he says, he then is beautiful in heaven, beautiful on earth, beautiful in the womb, beautiful in his parents' arms, beautiful in his miracles, beautiful under the scourge, beautiful when inviting to life, beautiful in laying down his life, beautiful in taking it up again, beautiful on the cross, beautiful in the sepulcher, and again, beautiful in heaven. That's who Jesus is. And in this sacred romance that he's invited us to, he is our God. We are his people. This is a reciprocal relationship. Although he initiates and does all of the heavy lifting, it is a relationship that requires our response. And it's also a sacred romance that's exclusive. We talked about that earlier today, this morning. It was all about, are we going to play around, play the field, or is Jesus going to be our one and only? And in days like these, our ability to connect with Christ and his beauty is essential. Some people might say, well, that's nice, a women's retreat about how beautiful Jesus is and, you know, all of that. Actually, this is essential for us. If we don't see who Jesus is in times like these, we are very easily going to be distracted or pulled into fear. Because seeing Jesus as he is actually grows and deepens our love for him. Knowing and experiencing Jesus will strengthen us in our inner woman, our inner man, our inner being, so that we can endure under pressure. And when our hearts are connected with the beauty of Christ, he will win us so completely that no social, no political, no economic, no spiritual threat can undo us. That's his work among us. So let's talk first about how the bridegroom not only wins us in his beauty, but through his supremacy. And the best place to hear about his supremacy is to go to the book of Colossians. So turn there with me, if you will, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The context here is that Paul is writing to a young church in Colossae, and they're struggling with worshiping and elevating angels, even above the place of Jesus, which was a big problem. And Paul says, well, let me set you straight. Let's put the hierarchy in order, and let me tell you who Jesus is. And he writes in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What a wonderful portrait of who Jesus is. Do you remember when you were, if you are a married lady or a widow lady, or even just a lady who once was courted, whether you're married or not right now, do you remember what it was like to be wooed? Do you remember what that was like? What form did it take for you? Was it flowers? Was it candy? Unexpected gifts? That's always a great way to woo someone. I think women are particularly open to unexpected gifts. Impromptu visits, love notes, love letters. I remember when Rob and I first met, this would have been May of 79. About 2 weeks later, I was in Africa for the summer on a short-term missions expedition, just the summer. And it was way before email, and we had one phone call all summer long, but it made those letters that we wrote precious. And if you talk to Rob about this, he will tell you, and I will have to admit that he wrote a lot more letters than I wrote back to him, but we wrote letters. And I would kind of be moving around through parts of East Africa, so these letters would be out there, but then I'd be waiting for these letters, and then they'd catch up to me, and then I'd go to the next place, and they'd catch up to me. So to find a letter waiting for me or to get a letter was like gold. And as I read Rob's love letters to me, I had a sense of his heart. And through those letters that he sent me, and we had just met, and 2 weeks later I'm in Africa, but that summer, not even being in person, but through those letters, he wooed me and he won me. So let's think about this. Who is this Jesus? Verse 15, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, or rulers, or authorities. Everything's been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let's take these phrases one by one. The image of the invisible God. Last Sunday, we heard a sermon about how Jesus makes visible the invisible. That's who he is. He's the incarnated one, God with flesh on. And as such, Jesus is both the representation and the manifestation of God. He's the representation. He comes as the Logos, the one who speaks the word of God to us and lives out the word before us. But he's also the manifestation of God. Jesus himself said in John 14:9, I and the Father, you know it, I and the Father are one. If you see me, you're seeing the Father. Paul says, secondly, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, this word firstborn can be a little deceptive. We might not hear it the way it was intended in the Greek. It's not meant in the sense of Jesus being the first to be born. That's kind of how we use the term today in the modern world. But Jesus's priority, this is instead about Jesus's priority, his preeminence over creation. And Paul is establishing here Jesus's eternal relationship with the Father. He has always been the Logos of creation. There's a third element of what's happening here. Verse 16, for in him all things were created. things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. The thrones were any seat of authority. It was created by Jesus. The powers, these elemental from the beginning powers, created by Jesus. Authorities, anyone given power to rule, created by Jesus. And this list, of course, includes both the holy powers and authorities and the unholy or fallen powers and authorities, the enemy and his fallen angels. Is it any wonder that we see them again and again and again through the Gospels quaking in fear before Jesus, the Logos of creation, the image of the invisible God, and had to obey his every command? Colossians 1:16, Paul says, all things have been created. This is the act of God. Only God creates. He's saying, of course, Jesus is God. Through him and no other, and for him and for his glory. It reminds me of John 1:1-3, that familiar passage. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, what? Was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Sisters, this is our bridegroom. Fourthly, he's the pre-existing one. In verse 17, Paul says he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think about words like everyone, anyone, everything, anything whatsoever. He's the pre-existing one of all of that. I wonder if any of you have heard of this protein molecule called laminin. Has anybody heard of that, or is that familiar to you? It's fascinating. I was learning about this a year or two ago, and it came to mind as I was thinking about what Paul might mean when he says, in Christ all things hold together. Even at a molecular, if he's the creator, and by his words he can you know, cast stars into the sky and create earth and water and our bodies. This laminin protein molecule holds all. Scientists have figured out that it's what holds cells together in our bodies. And Christians love this. But I'll just tell you, when they look at it under a microscope, under great magnification, you can see these little structures, and they're actually in a cross-like structure. I think it's fascinating. Don't know what it means. Just going to say laminin. Check it out. Okay, Jesus' supremacy and redemption. He's supreme over not only creation, but he's also supreme in this work of redemption. Paul puts it this way, verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Did you catch that? He was firstborn in creation. Now he's firstborn in his work of redemption from among the dead. And by the way, there's almost an antiphonal element going on here, because what we're reading in Colossians 1:15 and following is a song. It was actually a hymn of praise that was sung by the early church. We're in another song. We were in a song last night. We're in a song this morning. We're in another song. We're worshiping the King. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He's the head of the body, the church. Did you catch that? The supreme authority over us, the church, the called out ones. He is the beginning and firstborn from the dead. The beginning, the origin, the active cause of all that is. And the firstborn from the dead, he has preeminence over creation. Yes, he depended upon the Father to resurrect him. But because he was without sin, he becomes the firstborn from the dead. And because we're in Christ, we have the hope of the resurrection as well. Paul says he's the supreme one. He says so that in everything he might have supremacy. And he's also the one in whom God's fullness dwells. Verse 19. This word fullness, I've come across before. It actually shows up in the next chapter of Colossians, Colossians 2:10, where Paul says, don't let anyone take you captive again through hollow and deceptive philosophy that basically depends on this world's thinking and not on Christ. And here's why, he says in Colossians 2:10, for in Christ all the fullness, there's the word again, pleroma, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then he says, and you have been given, notice the tense, fullness in him. It's already part of our inheritance. And this is what it means. Here are just some of the attributes of God. All of the attributes and fullness of the deity of God in Jesus, because he's God. He is infinite. He is unchangeable, self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, wise, faithful, good, just, merciful, gracious, loving, holy, and the sum total, glorious. That's who Jesus says is. And that's just a limited picture through words of the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus. Jesus also wins us through his work of reconciliation. Check out verses 21 and 22. What were we apart from Christ before Christ gave us new life through regeneration? We were, Paul calls us, aliens in our mind, enemies. We were alienated enemies. We were opposed to God because of our evil behavior. But then as the Spirit comes and graciously gives us new life and union with Christ, what are we now? We're reconciled, beloved children and bride of the bridegroom. But now he has reconciled you, says Paul, verse 22, by Christ's physical body through death, to present you as holy in his sight. Let's take a minute and think about exactly what happened on the cross, because this is the place of our beloved's greatest feat of love, his betrothal to us. What was it he exactly did? You know, when Jesus was working his way through his public ministry those 3 years or so, as he's talking about who God is, as he's telling parables, he would always refer to them as the Father, our Father. When you pray, our Father. The kingdom of God is like a father who had two sons. Are you with me? 200 times he uses this phrase and name for God, and he calls him Father. But if you fast forward to the cross and you listen to the words of Jesus as he is hanging there in utter agony in our place, you remember what he says? He doesn't say, oh, Father, where are you? He says, my God, that's all he can call him, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it's at that moment, sisters, that the Father has turned his face away from the Son. Jesus has become our sin, and the Father cannot look upon him. What a horrible moment of utter forsakenness, utter aloneness. Do you understand that when you're tempted to feel alone, when fear creeps in, that you can go back to this place where Jesus experienced the ultimate aloneness, true aloneness, being forsaken by his Father. And he did it so that we would never face that we would never be truly alone. Do you understand that? He took that from us. He did that for us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God, the Father, made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. There he is on the cross, becoming the sin offering. But that's not all. A lot of us think, well, that, yeah, Jesus took my sins away. Now it's up to me to try to keep going and try not to get too much junk in my life and try to keep clean and all that. No, this is double imputation. God puts our sin on Jesus, but then by faith, as we receive him, his righteousness is imputed to us. It gets better, right? We get to rest in that righteousness, put on that robe of righteousness that Christ gives us. He shares that with us. I love how Jonathan Edwards, that New England preacher from the First Great Awakening, put it in a sermon that he preached hundreds of years ago and is still wonderful and rich. It was called The Excellencies of Christ. Isn't that what we're doing today? Thinking about the excellencies of who Jesus is. And Jonathan Edwards, looking at the cross, said this about the work of our bridegroom. He said it was in Christ's last sufferings, above all, that he was delivered up to the power of his enemies. And yet by these, above all, he obtained victory over his enemies. Christ never so effectively bruised Satan's head as when Satan bruised his heel. Think Genesis 3:15. The weapon with which Christ warred against the devil and obtained a most complete victory and glorious triumph over him was the cross, the instrument and weapon with which he thought he had overthrown Christ and brought on him shameful destruction. In his last sufferings, Christ sapped the very foundation of Satan's kingdom. He conquered his enemies in their own territories and beat them with their own weapons. Let me say it again, sisters. Jesus endured his Father's rejection, becoming our sin, the Father turning his face away from him at that moment, so that the Father would never turn his face away from you and from me. Jesus paid the ultimate bride price to win us back and to make us his own spotless bride without spot or wrinkle. But he also, sisters, wins us through his delight, verses 22 and 23. He has reconciled us so he can present us to the Father. Let me read to you part of Isaiah 62. This is one of my favorite excerpts from that wonderful book. This is Isaiah 62, 3 through 5. And as I'm reading it, I want you to hear the heart of God in delight over his faithful people. He says, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah." And in the Hebrew, it means, "My delight is in her." "And your land will be called Beulah," which means married. "For the Lord will take great delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Do you sense God's delight in you as his beloved bride? What motivated Jesus to do what he did for us, to go through what he did, becoming sin, experiencing the Father's rejection? He did it, as Hebrews says, you know this, for the joy set before him, for the joy of obeying his Father and being able to reconcile us. This is the work that Paul's talking about in Colossians 1, this glorious work of Christ, our reconciler. For the joy set before him, it's what motivated him to trust the Father to raise him on the third day. It's what motivated him to go back to last night's passage, to peer through the lattice for a glimpse of our face, for love of God, the Father, and for love of us. It's what motivates him to call us out of hiding. It's what motivates Jesus to call us out of the arms of our false lovers. It's not just his duty. He does it for love and delight. Listen to how the bridegroom speaks to the bride in Song of Songs 4. He says, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, one jewel of your necklace. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." Do you hear it? Joy, delight, love. Let me read to you from Revelation 19. As you think about this question, can you see Jesus as he is? Here's this beautiful picture of Christ triumphant that the Apostle John saw in Revelation 19. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm hearing some Handel right now. Anybody else? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you see him as he is? In 1996, when we were still living on Cape Cod, I was asked by a church in inner city Boston to come and give a retreat. And I'd never spoken in an inner city setting. I'm kind of a suburban gal, and that's kind of the world I am used to. And this was a little different, you know, to drive into a really rough neighborhood and hope that my car would be there. I hate to say it, but I was a little nervous. I got inside, and it was a very, very different kind of different kind of experience for me. Before I even got there, the women had requested two talks. It was a one-day retreat, just Saturday, two talks. And they said, would you speak to us about Jesus as the bridegroom and us as the bride, the church, which I had never spoken on before. So I said, yes, I will. I'll study that. I'll bring you a message on that. And I took a lot of notes, and I'm studying, and I'm prepping. And within about four or five days, it wasn't long before this retreat, and I was really stuck. I mean, I had all this information, but I just did not have a clear sense of what it was I was supposed to bring these women. And I'm a little thick. It took me a while. I finally sat down. I said, Lord, help. You got to tell me. What am I supposed to tell these women? Please just give me a clear word of direction. What would you have me tell these women? And do you know what he said to me? He said, tell them they are beautiful to me. So when I got there and I met women, you know, kind of wearing old sweats and their hair maybe hadn't been washed in a week or two, and maybe they told me their stories. Some of them were suffering the result of domestic violence. Some of them had kids who were strung out on heroin. Others didn't know if they were going to be able to make their rent that week. I got to tell those women that they were beautiful to Jesus. And you know they were. Because all day long, before and right after I spoke, and then before I spoke, they would, even during lunch, they would come up to me and they'd say, hey, Lynn, do you have a minute? Hey, can I tell you this story? And I would say four or five, maybe six women I had never met before in my life would buttonhole me and sit me down, and they would tell me story after story after story of how good Jesus was to them. They would tell me about his exploits in their lives. They would tell me about how beautiful he was, how faithful he was, how much they knew he loved him, loved them. In the midst of their rough lives, they knew who he was, that he was beautiful. And so it was easy for me to say to them and to express to them how beautiful they were to him. And God taught me a lot through that one day, through the preparation and going, giving those talks, and just watching those women in action. Lovers of Jesus. I'm driving back to the Cape that night just by myself, and I sense the Holy Spirit say, Lynn, you think you have to have it all together and polish up the exterior. He said, didn't you know I dwell in the midst of brokenness? I dwell there. And I learned an important lesson that day. These women were looking forward to a glorious wedding day like no other. Revelation 19, the wedding of the Lamb, when his bride makes herself ready. That's what we're doing this weekend, sisters. We're making ourselves ready. Say yes to the dress. That's what we're doing, right? Say yes to the bride and get your dress ready. I love it. I got to write that down. Okay, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. By whom? By her bridegroom. He provided her beautiful dress. What will it look like, Revelation 21, when we, as the completely spotless, filled up with the fullness of Jesus, having received our full inheritance in him, what will that look like? Well, this is what John saw in Revelation 21. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Can I hear a come, Lord Jesus, right? We're getting ready for that. And there was no longer any sea. John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Sisters, it's time for us to stop dating Jesus. Can you hear me? It's time to quit that way of living with our Savior. With such a bridegroom as Jesus, the only right response is all in, wholehearted commitment to him above all others and above all else. He alone is our one true love. Can we say, like the beloved in the Song of Songs, this is Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the bridegroom, she says, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Do you live that closely to Jesus that you know his fragrance and it pleases you, you just long to be near him? Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Sister says, Jesus won your heart through his beauty, through his supremacy, through his work of reconciling you to the Father, through his sheer delight in you. If so, will you arise? For the lover of your soul says to you, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, and the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. So arise. Come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. As the beautiful beloved of the bridegroom, will you say with your whole heart, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Let's pray. Father, there are some of us that are saying, yes, yes, this is who Jesus is, and I do give him my whole self, and I praise God for that. And there are some of us right now who are saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to give my whole self to you, but help me to do that because it feels a little scary. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know what you're going to ask of me. I don't know what you're going to offer me, but I'm willing to be made willing. And so, Lord, wherever we are right now, we come to you. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. Teach us how to come out of the arms of anything and anyone that has distracted us and enchanted us, that we thought would make us feel full and give us life. But we've realized, God, these things are stealing life from us. And would you give us grace in the days ahead to so fix our eyes on you, Jesus, in all of who you are, that we will continue to take step after step after step into your presence as your beautiful beloved. And, oh, Jesus, we now praise you and thank you and extol you and honor you as our beautiful beloved. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Lucy and I are going to sing a song that we sang last night called I Belong. Would you just, wherever you're seated right now, stay in that place of worship, your eyes fixed on Jesus, and let this be the cry of your heart.
Thank you so much, Lynn, and thank you, ladies, for that beautiful song. I would like to read Romans 9:25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Praise God. So before we go to our questions to consider in prayer, just a reminder, we're going to come back at 3:45 Eastern time for our final Zoom time of sharing and praise, and then our final song and benediction. And before we do that, I just want to point out the last page in your booklet. It is just a little note with some resources for encouragement for women. So the PCA Ministry Toolbox, PCACDM.org, that has some excellent, just very practical, helpful resources for women's ministry teams in particular, or any women in leadership in any way. And then they have a blog and podcast that is just excellent, gospel-centered encouragement. They're both fantastic. And then the PCA bookstore, there's a link there. It just has great Bible study resources if you're looking for anything like that for your women. And conferences that are going to be virtual this year, I think. So we'll go now to our questions to consider and prayer, and then we'll come back at 3:45 Eastern.